Amen. May our lives be consecrated to Him. Go ahead and open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. Last week we were in chapter 2, and the message was entitled The Doom of False Teachers. And as I outlined the chapter, I noticed that we could be for two more weeks, a total of three in The Doom of False Teachers. So I thought I'd spare you that, and we're going to get it all done today. So only one more message on the doom of false teachers. So we're going to pick it up where we left off in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm going to read to the end of the chapter to verse 22. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll just begin by reading the text this morning, and we are in the latter part of verse 10. You might have a paragraph break in your Bible in the middle of verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10b. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain for wrongdoing. But he was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Would you pray one more time with me this morning? Father, we bow our hearts before you again. We thank you for your word. It is eternal. It is life. Lord, it is the word that you have given through the prophets and the apostles to us. It is your word, Lord. Have all of our hearts and minds as we look into your word now. Be with me as I bring your word to your people. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. The calling and responsibility of the Lord's shepherds is a high one. They are tasked with the soul care, the spiritual care of God's flock, of God's people. They are to be giving God's people a steady diet of God's word. You remember when Peter, after having sinned terribly by denying his Lord, despairing, really, gone back to fishing, the Lord Jesus appears, the resurrected Lord appears to Peter. And on the shore there of Galilee, amongst a fish breakfast, which is a whole other cultural experience, he asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And that just wonderful, wonderful picture. And three times he asks him, and Peter affirms his love for his Lord. The Lord restores Peter, but gives him a task. He's called Peter to a high calling, and he says, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, and feed my lambs. Twice he tells them to feed. Once he tells them to tend. The elders of your church are tasked with the responsibility of soul care. They are to tend you, and they are to feed you. They are to feed you with the Word of God. They are to give you the best food for spiritual nourishment. You who raise sheep and goats, you know there are different kinds of hay. Amen? And as you drive around this beautiful land, in the summertime especially, late in the summer, sometimes you look out in those hay fields and you squint looking at for hay. They're full of weeds. They top out with those incredible flowers on those thistles, and you just think, wow, what must that animal think when it takes a big bite of thistle in that hay, right? Elders are to make sure that it is the best quality feed, that it is nourishment to your soul. It is the pure Word of God, the pure milk of the Word, as Peter says. And they are to serve you with this conviction from 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. It's all God's Word. It's all theopneustos. It's all His breathed out Word. All comes from Him. And it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It is the Word of God that they are to give you to make you spiritually healthy, so that you would be instructed, so that you would be reproved for the areas of your life that you're not following the Lord. As you listen to the Word teach, it's a corrective. You embrace it into your life and hide it in your heart, and the Lord corrects your life according to it, and it trains you for righteousness. How do you grow in holiness? How do you grow in sanctification? How do you grow in the faith? Through paying attention to God's Word, understanding it rightly, and doing what it says. In fact, he even goes on there in the next verse to say, the man of God, so that he would be equipped for every good work, complete. So it is the Word of God. This is what God's people are to receive from God's leaders. The elders of the church, the pastors and the teachers, are to be delivering the Word of God. Paul told Titus in Titus 1:9, speaking of qualifications for those men who would take that office, he says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. He must hold it firmly, not quickly give it up, not quickly go to other pastures and other sources of water that aren't the pure word, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. The shepherd's work is done primarily through the teaching and preaching of Scripture, the Word of God that he must hold firm to. And there's one more thing God's people are to have as their leaders. They're to have men who bring the Word of God to them, and they're also to have, those same men are to be men who live exemplary lives. In fact, if we go, and if you come tonight, you members, to the members' meeting, I'll be going over 1 Timothy 3 with you, and you'll see that the qualification for those men is integrity, moral character, that they are men above reproach. That's the primary qualification. There's nothing in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about having attended seminary, or what your GPA was, or where you graduated in your graduating class, or if you graduated. Not in there mentioned at all. But they are to be men of character. Men, here it is, whose life gets stood up as a model for the church. That you can think, how would my elders handle this situation? How have they handled that situation? You can emulate them. They are examples to the church. This is who God wants in positions of leadership. And we could summarize this by saying doctrine and life. This is what we look for. We look for sound doctrine, and we look for a godly life. These are the things that the men of the church are to be committed to, the men in leadership, and this is what they are to teach and model to the congregation. Doctrine and life. As you already know, if you've been here studying 2 Peter together with us, the false teachers that Peter addresses fail in both these areas, in doctrine and in life. And I would add as a side note, those two things, brothers and sisters, they always go together, doctrine and life. Whether it be sound doctrine or false doctrine, the life will follow what you believe and what you teach. We're looking at the doom of false teachers, part 2. We're going to pick it up there in verse 10 of chapter 2 with the sins of false teachers. As we look at this last section, it's really two sections. We're going to look at them both together this morning. We're going to see the sins of the false teachers from verses 10 to 16, and then we're going to also see the seduction of the false teachers, verses 17 to 22. Peter's going to outline that very clearly these men are evil. Those who teach false doctrine are energized not by the Holy Spirit, they're energized by Satan. They are evil. And then the seduction of false teachers, they lead people into sin. They lead people away from the source of living water. They lead you away from salvation to hell. One of the applications before we even get started, those who teach false doctrine, you are not called by God to pick the flowers and leave the weeds. Just take that philosophy right out of the picture. Okay? We don't apply that to false teachers. Who are false teachers? Those who get the gospel wrong. Those who get the way to God and salvation in Christ absolutely wrong. Those are false teachers. We don't glean anything from them. Okay, I just had to say that. So, the doom of false teachers, the sins of the false teachers, and the seduction of the false teachers. We'll start with the sins of the false teachers in verse 10. They are pridefully arrogant. The one thing here Peter notes for us is that they are prideful and that they are destined to destruction. They are bold and willful. These false teachers are characterized by pride. How can you spot a false teacher? One of the things is that they will be incredibly arrogant, incredibly prideful, just like their father, the devil. We looked at this before, so I won't spend a lot of time there, but in Ezekiel 28, Satan said that he was going to ascend to the throne of God in Isaiah 14. In Ezekiel 28, he's called out as having a heart that was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. And so the Lord says, I cast you to the ground. Ezekiel 28:17. In Isaiah 14, Satan says, I will ascend the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Interestingly, same lie that Satan told Eve in the garden. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's what he appealed to her. The same thing that appealed to him in his pride that caused his downfall as well. They are bold and willful. Willful means self-willed. False teachers are given to a self-centered arrogance. They seek to please themselves, are headstrong and conceited. And remember this, they are unregenerate. They're not Christians gone astray. They're not, we just need to, help them out, get a little adjustment or something. No, they're unregenerate. False teachers are not saved, and they are just like their father, the devil. They blaspheme in their pride, in their arrogant pride. Peter notes that they blaspheme the glorious ones. This is a challenging phrase here, but I believe what it does mean is that blaspheming the glorious ones are the angelic powers. around God. Angelic beings, majestics is the definition from the Greek lexicon. The glorious angels, though fallen, we would call them demons now, still are supernatural, powerful, majestic beings. These demons are fallen angels who have left their proper dwelling, according to Jude chapter 6, in heaven, but they are still creatures originally created for the heavenly realm and glory. In fact, the word there for glorious ones is the same word we get glory, doxa, the same root word. Men are created a little lower than the heavenly beings. Psalm 8:5. These false teachers arrogantly consider themselves superior to angelic beings. Man was created in the image of God, and through the fall of Adam, sinful man now has a marred image. Yet man still remains retains the divine image of God, even in his sinful, fallen state, a marred image of it. So also, fallen angels still retain a level of heavenly glory. They possess a degree of majestic dignity. They are still considered the glorious ones. The Apostle Paul called them the rulers, the authority, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places in Ephesians 6:12, you remember. According to Daniel 10:13, mighty fallen angels hinder the powerful angel Gabriel for 21 days from doing God's work until the archangel, the more powerful angel, Michael, comes to his aid. And in that scene, if you remember, he says, "The Lord rebuke you." This was actually recorded in Jude, verse 11, where angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Even holy angels do not disrespect the fallen angels. And so Jude gives the illustration. Sorry, Jude 1:9 is the passage I'm headed to. "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now the difference is, these false teachers are so arrogant and self-willed and presumptuous that they do what even God's messengers dared not do. Like Michael, believers should not confront demons alone. Instead, they should seek Christ, his power and presence, to fight the fight against the unseen demonic realm. Demons who afflict people are defeated by the power of Christ and the power of the gospel, which Paul tells us is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. When an unbeliever who might be oppressed by a demon hears the message and is saved by the power of God, in this way, they are delivered from the oppression and influence of Satan and the demonic realm. So what we should not do is we should not flippantly claim to have our own power over the demonic spirits. We should humble ourselves, even as Michael the archangel did, that says, "The Lord rebuke you." And when we feel that we're in the presence of demonic power, perhaps someone who is afflicted or oppressed, we should pray for them with them, and we should share the power that sets them free, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Word of God that is living and powerful. This is how we should approach it, not with some arrogant attitude like the false teachers who feel that they are somehow superior to the angelic realm, even fallen demons. So Peter points out that these false teachers are pridefully arrogant and that they also act like irrational animals. Verse 12, they're not only ignorant about spiritual matters, but they brazenly and boldly boast as though they are experts in the field, all the while leading their congregations towards the dark abyss for which they are falling headlong into themselves. Their false preaching is irrational, that is, is unthinking, making no sense. They are teachers of nonsense. And they will be destroyed in their destruction. Like unreasoning animals destined only to be slaughtered, the false teachers in their unreasoning arrogance and sinfulness are destined also for the slaughter of God's judgment. Their ultimate destination is the lake of fire, Revelation chapter 20. They will be destroyed. So they are pridefully arrogant, and in that arrogance, they are destined to destruction. Secondly, they are unashamed in their perversity. Verse 13. They are unashamed in their perversity. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Their pride and arrogance moves them to do things that most people, even non-believers, would only do under the cover of darkness. They have no shame. Now remember, these false teachers operate within the church. They are the wolves that are raised up within the church, that raise themselves up, so to speak. And Peter, in verse 13, calls them blots and blemishes. These are really interesting words. As we consider the body of Christ, and within that body, Christ being the head, there are certain false teachers. Peter says they're blots and blemishes. The Greek here refers to filthy scabs and diseased sores grotesquely breaking out upon the body. This is who they are. This is who they really are. They're not just some brothers that need to change a few things. They are diseases in the body that need to be removed. They revel in their deceptions while they feast with you. False teachers are false Christians who eat and worship together with the body of Christ. They pretend to have a rightful place at the Lord's table, but they actually pollute and poison the fellowship. This is what the false teachers do, and they're unashamed of their perversity. Verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. False teachers are false Christians who are driven by their lust. They are motivated by their lust. 1 John 2:16, you may remember, let me just read it to you. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh and the desire of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The desires of the flesh, in 1 John 2:16, describes these false teachers. They are driven by their lust for illicit sexual relationships. They are driven by the desires of the eyes. At the core, they are materialistic. They're not spiritual. They're worldly. They lust after money and all that money can buy. They are covetous and greedy. And thirdly, the pride of life. They love attention. They give lip service to Christ and desire all eyes to be on themselves. They are motivated by pride in the size of their church, the expensive car they drive, and any and everything else that appeals to their sense of self-importance. They are fallen men and driven by their lust. Three things are common to man: a lust for women, a lust for money, and a lust for power. And so these guys have eyes full of adultery. The man of God who is serving the Lord as an elder, as a pastor, as a teacher, a leader in the church, needs to see not every woman as an object of his sexual gratification. That's how Peter describes these false teachers: eyes full of adultery. As God's called elder leads the church, he needs to be a man above reproach, and that means he needs to see every woman in the church as a sister in Christ with all purity, not someone who has, as these guys do in verse 14, an insatiable lust for sin. In other words, they are unable to slake their thirst for lust and immorality. They are unable to satisfy themselves because they are slaves in bondage to sin. They entice unsteady souls. This is a fishing term. They're on a continual fishing expedition. We're going to see this term come up again in this passage. They're fishing for whoever they might commit sin with. And so they entice unsteady souls. They convince the undiscerning to believe that the Bible even condones their sin. This is evident in the church when you hear of pastors who have fallen to sexual sin. And for the ones you hear about, there are many you don't hear about. And oftentimes, I would say most of the time, when these public sins, when these sins are made public, the people in that church, other leaders, start to talk about the restoration of the pastor, which runs contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture that once the elder, the pastor, the teacher has committed sexual sin, he's no longer above reproach. He's no longer qualified for the pulpit. He's no longer qualified for elder leadership. He's no longer qualified to be a pastor. Can he be forgiven? Absolutely. If he's repentant, can he be restored to the church? Can he be restored to the fellowship of the church? Absolutely. The Bible couldn't be more clear. Paul commands the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5 to move that brother out of the church who is unrepentant over his sexual sin. In 2 Corinthians, we read that they are called now to restore one who has demonstrated their repentance and is sorrowful for their sin, has turned away from that sin. They are to restore them, but not to the pulpit. Not to the pulpit. This, my friends, I think is a good application of this, that they entice unsteady souls. In other words, they not only entice or seduce women or even men, but then they justify it, somehow justify it, that they are still God's anointed servants. Well, you weren't God's anointed servant in the first place, and the Bible is very clear, gives clear instructions to the church that those who sin in such a manner are no longer above reproach and are not to be restored to leadership. Peter goes on that they have hearts trained in greed. They are covetous. This word trained is the same word we get gymnasium from. They have trained themselves rigorously to indulge the mind and heart in forbidden desires. They have killed their conscience. They no longer have the promptings of the conscience they once had. William Barclay said this, he phrased it so well, they have deliberately struggled with their inner feelings until they have strangled them. There is no more conscience for their sin. They have trained themselves to be covetous, to be greedy. They have exhausted any inner promptings to such a degree that the conscience has essentially ceased to function in any meaningful way. It's a bleak picture. So Peter summarizes this verse by saying they are cursed children. They are cursed and destined for hell. They are unashamed of their perversity to the point where they will not turn back. And so they are cursed, Peter says. Number three, they forsake the way of Christ. They follow the way of Balaam. Forsaking the way is a phrase that means to follow the revealed will of God. Samuel said this to the people in 1 Samuel 12 when he says, I will instruct you in the good and the right way. They have forsaken, false teachers have forsaken the right way. They've left the right way of God to follow after the way of Balaam. Balaam was a prophet for hire. He worked for money. He was employed by the Moabite king, Balak, to curse the children of Israel as they crossed over Balak's territory. Balaam practiced magic and divination. He was motivated by money. Balaam was only able, because of God's intervention, to speak what God said. And so he only, although he was hired to curse them, he only blessed them, much to the despair of the king of Moab. So he was unable to curse the people. He only gave them blessings. However, Balaam was able to cause Israel to sin. And so Numbers 25 records that he counseled Balak for the money that he was paid. He counseled Balak to introduce Moabite and Midian women to Israel. Through these relationships, Israel began to worship and sacrifice to the gods of Moab and Midian. What did Balaam advise? He advised illicit sexual relationships with the women of the land, which was forbidden by God to the children of Israel. So Baal worship there then was introduced to the kingdom of Israel through the counsel of Balaam. Baal worship was accepted, and the Lord was angered against his people. In Numbers 25:9, it's recorded that 24,000 of the tribes of Israel were destroyed in God's judgment. Balaam was a false prophet who was controlled by the sinful lusts of his flesh, who assaulted God's holiness by leading Israel astray. So this is a great entrance into our second section on the seduction of the false teachers. Balaam was giving instruction regarding immorality, that the people would be immoral, that they would be tripped up in their immoralities. And now we look at verse 17. They are void. These false teachers are void of spiritual nourishment. Verse 17. They are called waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. A waterless spring in a parched place is a false hope. In a hot, dry Middle East climate, water is crucial to survival. Not only drinking water, but water for crops to sustain life, harvest fruits and vegetables, as well as grass for cattle, goats, and sheep. Water is vital for nourishing life. And so a waterless spring represents something that doesn't nourish. It's intended for that. It puts itself forward like that, but when you go over to it, there's nothing in there to slake your parched thirst. And this is what false teachers are. There's no spiritual substance. There's nothing really that gives life, that sustains spiritual life. The spiritually thirsty cannot truly drink living water because it is withheld from these waterless springs. And they are mists. The other metaphor that Peter uses here is they are mists driven by the wind. You can imagine being a Middle Eastern farmer where it just gets scorching hot, and up comes your crop, and now you really need it to rain. And it's a hot day, and all of a sudden the clouds gather, and perhaps it's the morning, and it's the morning fog near the coast is being blown in, and you're thinking, oh, there's great hope here. The temperature drops, it gets dark because of the mist that's flowing over, and you think, oh, it's gonna rain today. And in a short amount of time, these mists that are driven by the wind bring no life-sustaining water. They just blow right by the farm and keep going. A farmer desperate in need for rain is left without the source of life. This is false teachers. They provide no nourishment for the soul. They leave the hearers without any spiritual benefit. They are a false hope. They are a false hope. And so Peter says, for them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. I believe he refers here to, in verse 17, a greater condemnation for those who are supposed to be leading God's people to the way of life when actually they give nothing for their spiritual benefit. In fact, they lead them in the opposite direction. I believe the gloom of utter darkness has to do with even perhaps a worse judgment than your average person who goes to hell, I guess. So, Peter, with the strongest terms here, condemns the false teachers. Verse 18, they appeal to the flesh, sensual seduction. They speak loud boasts of folly. False teachers are often impressive speakers with natural abilities of oration, an impressive vocabulary by which at the same time they impress and deceive their listeners. They entice by sensual passions. They neglect the truth and appeal to the hearer's lustful inclinations. They appeal to the feelings and emotions at the expense of the mind and reason. What they say entices the hearer. Here's that fishing term again. And appeals to their carnal desires. These false teachers often have a target audience they appeal to with charm and an attractive personality that captures the attention of vulnerable persons. I remember listening to a false teacher on television many years ago who was preaching the power of positive thinking. And I listened and I listened and I listened, and I finally read a book and I realized this guy doesn't preach the gospel. He preaches the power of positive thinking. And I said, well, there's nothing wrong with being positive. I like being around people who are positive. How about you? Amen? But that's not the gospel. That's not the reason for this. That's not what you do when you open your Bible. You don't, I remember the one sermon I listened to in total, I remember him concluding by saying Jesus was a positive thinker and we need to be positive thinkers. Like, wow. Jesus preached on hell a lot. I'm not sure that qualifies as the positive that you're angling at here. I was a new Christian at the time, and I remember. But this guy, he had a cathedral, the Crystal Cathedral. He didn't have just like, you know, a church. I mean, he had this giant cathedral, packed it out every Sunday. And my grandfather, never forget, comes and this guy's name's Robert Schuller. We're sitting at the table, and my grandfather says, I just love Robert Schuller. And the food's halfway down, right? I'm hanging on. I said, what? He goes, I always feel so good when I get done listening to his sermons. What was he saying? He was being ministered to on the surface. On the surface, he was being encouraged to be positive and to influence others for positivity. Brothers and sisters, that is false teaching. That is denying my grandfather and thousands of others from the life-giving nourishment and truth of the gospel that they desperately need. And worse, in their own unregenerate state, not in right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, they're made to feel comfortable. You're in a good place if you're growing in a positive attitude. This health and wealth gospel still preached today. An exercise for my oldest daughter about 10 years ago. We sat down, a little more than 10 years ago now, we sat down and listened to 30 minutes of Joel Osteen. And she can repeat the sermon outline today and never lets me forget that I made her do that exercise. And then I asked her, I said, what does the Bible say about what he said? She said, Dad, nothing. Absolutely. I said, what did you learn from Joel Osteen today? She said, I learned that you need to eat more in the morning and less throughout the day until the evening. You just eat a little bit and you'll be a lot healthier. 30 minutes of a sermon. And I don't think his sermon was going to go an hour. Brothers and sisters, it's still happening today. Void of spiritual nourishment. Appealing to our flesh. Appealing to those things that make us feel good. Appealing to, tragically, and I think the biggest error is, or the most sinister error, is making non-believers feel comfortable where they are now. The gospel is that you need to get out of the place you are now. The good news of Jesus Christ is he died to forgive you of your sins. Leave your sinful life and follow Jesus. Put your faith in him and you'll have eternal life for the forgiveness of your sins. Turn away from sin. Never are we to make someone feel comfortable in their sin or their sinful life. That they're just okay how they are and they don't need to change. Nothing could be further from the truth. We need a total transformation. We need to be born again. We need to be saved from ourselves and from our sins. So they appeal to the flesh. Loud boasts of folly, they entice, again, here it is, sensual passions. They're charming, they're attractive. It's not a spiritual appeal, it is a fleshly appeal. And then he says in verse 18, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. I believe what he means here is he's speaking of false teachers appealing to new believers. I think that's what he means here. Those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. In other words, those who have made little progress in the faith or are new believers, new Christians, those are the ones that they really focus on. Those are the ones that they seek to lure. Those are the ones they're on a continual fishing expedition for. The weak, the new, the young. And so they make empty promises. Verse 19, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. They are not from themselves freed from sin because they have not denied themselves and put their faith in Christ. They have not trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. They have not been transferred from darkness to light. They therefore remain slaves to their own sin, and they promise freedom that they can't give. They ultimately reject the true Jesus of the Bible, so therefore they're unable to offer true freedom. They have their own version of the gospel, and that gospel does not save, and that gospel will not free you from sin. So, verses 20 to 22, to wrap it up here, they're doomed. They're doomed. They are overcome by sin. They are doomed because they are slaves to sin and cannot break free from sin's bondage. They are outwardly religious and put on a display of piety. They speak as professing believers, but really are false brothers. It says there in verse 20, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them. We need to unpack this just for a moment. Escape from the defilements of the world. That would seem to describe believers, Christians. When you put your faith in Christ, you're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You've escaped now from the defilement of the world. That false teachers have come in from the cold, okay? False teachers have come in from the world, but they're unregenerate. They've come, and a lot of people do this, they're not false teachers, but they just come to the church, but they don't come all the way to Jesus. They come to the nicest people, the most wonderful people in all the world. They sense there's something special about you, and they come, but they're not ready to commit to Christ. We call those people those who have attached themselves to the church. We're thankful to have them. We hope they come. We hope they hear the gospel. We hope they get saved. But when a person like that is put into leadership, now you've got real problems. Now you've got real trouble. Now you've got a wolf in sheep's clothing who has a whole flock of sheep to pick on and pick from. So they have escaped from the defilements of the world. In other words, they've come into the church, but the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ they have is only intellectual. It's only mental assent. It hasn't made its way to the heart. They can articulate the facts of the gospel. They can explain the gospel, perhaps, but they are not regenerate. They have not come all the way to commitment to Christ with all of their heart. They don't love the Lord supremely. They love themselves first. They love other things that appeal to their flesh first before they love God. And they will practice moral reform. That's what I say. They come in from the cold. They come in from the world. They come in from the scene that they once were in. And they have defined Christianity as cleaning up your act, which it absolutely is not. You can't clean up your act well enough to come into a right relationship with God. You're still a sinner in need of salvation. This is what they do. They practice, perhaps even at times diligently, moral reform. But it, well, as you might guess, they can't keep the charade up indefinitely. They can't keep acting all the time. At some point, it comes out. Who they really are is revealed. Might be on trips away where they don't take another man with them. And they indulge the lusts of their flesh. It reveals who they really are. And if they're caught, there's no repentance. That's another way you can tell. When they're caught, and they typically get caught at some point, there's no repentance. See, Satan delights in raising up a false teacher in the church. He equally delights running that man into the ground. Because then he gets to disgrace the church at the same time, destroy a soul. Satan delights in all of that. There's no win anywhere for anybody. We don't take pleasure in the fact that a false teacher is revealed being the adulterer that he really was. And, wow, got that guy out of the church. And no, that's tragic. That's tragic. That's why the church needs to have a commitment to the Word of God before they lay hands on people and ordain them to the ministry. They've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They are, verse 20, they are again entangled in them and overcome. This is where they're headed. It'll be revealed at some point. They are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse than the first. Those who have an understanding of the truth and still turn away from it will face the greater judgment, a greater judgment than those who have never heard. Matthew chapter 11, let me just read it to you. Jesus said, but I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Those are harsh words. What is Jesus saying here? He's pronouncing this judgment upon Tyre and Sidon for rejecting the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ come in the flesh. Jesus was there. The gospel was preached. Miracles were done. Capernaum. But they collectively as a whole rejected him. He said it's going to be, the judgment is going to go easier for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. Because you had the light, Capernaum, and you rejected it. False teachers come all the way into the church. They attach themselves to the church. They love the church. They give themselves over to the desires of their flesh. They begin to prey upon the flock. They become entangled in the world again, and they will face a greater judgment. Verse 21, they forsake the faith. The second reason they are doomed is because they forsake the faith. They forsake the way of righteousness, that is the Christian faith, the way to follow Christ, the way to follow God. And after knowing, they turn back from following the holy commandment that was delivered to them. The holy commandment is the word of God that they claim to believe and follow, but they ultimately turn back. Turn their backs to it and return to their old sinful lifestyle. They have no regard for Christ, no regard for the cross, no regard for his word, and really no concern or regard for his church. They are the ones that the writer of Hebrew warns us about in Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6, when he says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." These are people who make a profession of faith. They experience the blessings of the church. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. That sharing in the Holy Spirit, I believe, is because as they attach themselves to the church, they are attached to those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. And so in that way, they've even shared in the Holy Spirit and his ministry. But then when they depart, they, in a sense, are crucifying once again the Son of God. The writer of Hebrews says it's impossible to restore them. This is a severe warning. For all insincere, hypocritical, greedy, sensual, false would-be shepherds of the church, they will be eternally lost. And thirdly, lastly, they're apostates. Verse 22, what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. They have been nothing but imposters the whole time they've been among us. They go back and do what their nature says. Dogs do that. I'm not going to read it again. Pigs do that. They eventually will live according to what they have all has always been true of them. False teachers can go on for a season and put on a good show through personal moral reform, but because there's no inward genuine change, no spiritual rebirth, they will return to their sin. Pigs and dogs, this is not fur babies, okay? Don't confuse. You have to wear the first century shoes here when you read this. These were despised animals. These were despised animals. They're unclean and vile. And so they return to what is true of them. They go back to what was true of them. Just to wrap this up, for our reflection, doctrine and life. I hope your Bible's open there to 2 Peter, because I'm going to refer you back to a familiar passage here in just a minute. Keep a close watch on your personal life. This is what Peter desires for us. He desires that we would grow in Christian character, in moral excellence, in knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and selfless love. By contrast, the false teachers have lives that are marked by sensuality, arrogant pride, greed, selfishness, and covetousness. Peter says, don't be that way. Peter began, before he ever launches into the false teachers, he told us in chapter 1, verses 5 and following, to add moral virtue to your faith. Grow in these things. Christian virtue stands in direct contrast to the sinful lifestyle of false teachers. If you, brothers and sisters, if you're growing in your faith, this is what Peter says. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. You will gain great assurance in the faith as you grow in these areas. And it's a protective against those who would sinfully entice you. Whether that be a false teacher or just some non-believer that you've gotten to know. So life and doctrine, doctrine and life, the life application here, life. Let us continue to make progress in the faith. Excuse me, in growing in these areas that Peter instructs us in. And secondly, doctrine. Peter points us to the sole authority for Christian life and worship. The one authority, right there in chapter 1 again. It is the prophetic word, verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to. Peter says, you will do well to pay attention to your Bible, to read it. Why? So you can get to know the character of God, so that you would grow in your knowledge of God, true knowledge of God, so that your faith would be strengthened. This is why we need to pay attention to it. And further, if we look back at verse 3 of chapter 1, it is sufficient for all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's in the book. Keep searching. Keep trusting. By the word of God, you will know the will of God and avoid the error of false teachers. You'll be able to live a sanctified life in the true knowledge of Him. So don't let anyone ever criticize theology. What you believe is vitally important to your life, not only the next life, but this life as well. And to finish, to close, look over with me at chapter 3, the very end of the epistle, the last two verses, verses 17 and 18. We want to grow in sanctification, and we want to grow in our knowledge of God. We want to grow in doctrine, and we want to grow in life. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away by the error of lawless people and lose your stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your word. It is truth. And we pray, O Lord, that we would grow. That we would grow as Peter calls us to here, Lord, in the grace and knowledge of You, Lord Jesus. And in doing that, Lord, may my brothers and sisters here gain great assurance in the faith. May they confirm their calling and election as they seek to pursue after moral excellence to the glory and honor of Christ. Lord, may they gain great stability in their faith as they commit themselves to sound doctrine and to living a holy life. Father, thank You. Help us to be on guard against false teaching. Help us, Lord, to recognize it when it comes our way. And in all things, might we live to Your glory, and we give You thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.